Again to John chapter 11, we're going to conclude this glorious chapter of text this morning. Last week, we began and completed the first part of two parts in those closing verses, verse 47 through 57 of John 11. Now we know that John chapter 11 is a narrative of Scripture in regard to Lazarus, who died, who was the friend of Jesus, who Jesus loved. We, by the grace of God, have seen Lazarus raised up from the dead after 4 days. And verse 47 through 57 is the outfall of Jesus' miracle, this great miracle that is a prelude to his own crucifixion, which is right around the corner. The Passover is at hand. John's gospel is divided up really into four main themes. The first theme is found in the first 18 verses. It's the prologue of John. And then after those verses comes what theologians call the book of signs. That ends with John chapter 11, the book of signs. The third portion, which will follow after the book of signs, will be the Passion Week. It's the crucifixion. It runs from chapter 12 to chapter 20. And then when we get to chapter 21, it's basically going to be a responsive overview of these things that have been taught. A response, an overview. Verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, I did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness and to a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Lord, open up our understanding that we might be able to discern, to know, and to understand the truth of your Holy Scripture as given to us in these passages that are before us. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our understanding, that you would soften our hearts, that we might take away these truths. Lord, not just that we might be puffed up with an intellectual knowledge. Lord, not that at all. But Lord, that our hearts will be humbled under the sheer gravity of these truths. And Lord, I also pray, Lord, that we might be good Bereans to study them out. Lord, good Christians, that we might live them out by the grace given us in Christ Jesus. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned that we are in part two in this sermon entitled Caiaphas, A Lesson in Definite Atonement. Caiaphas, a lesson in definite atonement. We see, first and foremost, that they convened a council. Now, this is in response to this great miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus up from the dead. Let's just put it this way. They didn't know what to do with him. They just didn't know how to handle Jesus. You know, he's He's totally defying all the rabbinical traditions. He's coming in power and might. No one could deny the fact that he's doing many good deeds and the sick are being healed and the dead are coming back to life. But Jesus is disturbing their way of life. He's a threat to the religion that they have built truly with their own hands and the rabbinical traditions that they love so dearly. The way of life that they had become accustomed to and really had become leeches of in this early Judaism. And we see that whenever Jesus raises Lazarus up from the dead, you would think that it would meld them together with the will of God, seeing that Jesus is in fact the Christ of God, that he is fulfilling prophecy regarding him, and that he is the prophet spoken of by Moses. But these questions never entered into their minds. They weren't so excited about Lazarus coming back to life, and we will delve into chapter 12 soon. But what we'll soon see is that people, there was a phenomenon regarding Lazarus. The people of the countryside were coming out to see this man that was dead 4 days and then is now alive. But the high priest, the chief high priest, they weren't so excited as were some of the people. They began to feel that there was a jeopardizing of their religious traditions, a jeopardizing of their way of life. And they now have called a council together, both of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, of which were polar opposites. These guys were not friends, but they came together on these terms. We've got to do something about this Christ. They were together in their mutual hatred towards Jesus Christ. Unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable. So they convene this council, and I don't have time to go back and to totally re-preach what I preached last week. It's available for free on the internet for you to download and to listen to. But we see that Caiaphas prophesied that God had control of this religious leader, and he prophesied regarding the nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ, not only the nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ, but the scope of the atonement of Jesus Christ, and that God took control of that man's tongue and used him to prophesy one of the most confounding prophecies in all of Scripture. Now listen, you must understand that Caiaphas was not born again. Caiaphas was not born of God. He was not a Christian. He was the ringleader, if you will, the high priest that year of this rabbinical tradition and this rabbinical hierarchy. He is the guy. But he's not born of God. He doesn't understand the spiritual truths or even the implications of the very truths that he spoke. He didn't understand the gravity. He didn't understand the weightiness. He didn't understand the power of what he was saying. In fact, he didn't mean what God meant for him to mean at all. So we see they called a cynical council. And we see the curse of ecumenical unity and the curse of radical blindness. What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. And you would think that they would be supporting him. And how can we walk with this Jesus of Nazareth that is doing so many good things? This man was dead 4 days and we smelled the stench of him. But now he's alive and he's seated, breathing, healthy. You'd think, how can we support a ministry so powerful as this? But it was the other way around. It really galvanized the political and the religious leaders of Israel to come out against Christ. In fact, this is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the crucifixion. This council's convened. The radical blindness, the Christ of God is in your midst and you hate him with unprecedented hate. We talked about the curse of apostate religion and the cause of apostate religion. And then we see the perplexing prophecy. You think about this, and we mentioned this last week about Psalm chapter 2, that the psalmist is talking about the kings of the earth taking their stand, the rulers taking counsel against the Lord and against the anointing, saying, let us tear the fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. And we talked about that it's quite possible. I mean, it's not written here in John, but it's quite possible because the Jews would sing these psalms. This was their hymn book, the Psalms of of David? Were there songs, and that's what they would sing? It's quite possible that they opened up this council with prayer and asked God's blessing on their conspiring to plot against Christ, even for Christ to die. And they're asking God's blessing upon it, and quite possibly singing this very psalm, which is even written prophetically about them. But they're unaware of it. And we see this perplexing prophecy. And we talked about Caiaphas being a lost prophet and the disturbing nature of the prophecy that he gave, that Jesus is going to die for the nation, and not only the nation, but to bring into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And there's an unknown inspiration, because he didn't say this on his own initiative, that God took control of his mouth. And as Chrysostom said, the early church father, he said that Caiaphas prophesied not knowing what he said. In the grace of God, God made use of Caiaphas' mouth, but he touched not his cursed heart. Caiaphas is a lost sinner, but God used him. Matthew Henry said, God can and often does make wicked men instruments to serve his own purposes, even contrary to their own intentions, for he has them not only in a chain to restrain them from doing the mischief they would, but he also has them in a bridle to lead them to do the service that they would not. And I hope that we're seeing the sovereign activity of God in these passages, the sovereign power of God in these passages ever so clearly, that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but the Lord and his purposes will be established. Proverbs 19:21. And then a purpose death. And we talked about two aspects of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm just giving a little short synopsis of the hour-long exposition last week to try to catch us up, knowing we have some visitors and you weren't able to be here last week to know what we've been through up until this point, because we're going to conclude this morning. But Caiaphas prophesied two aspects of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and the first of which is that Christ's death is a vicarious death. Jesus was going to die for the nation. The definite article, for the nation. And here this preposition means in the place of the nation, not only the nation, but to gather together into one, the people of God who are scattered abroad. And so here we have this preposition that Jesus is dying in the place of others, vicarious, that he died for particular people, that he died for particular sins of particular people, that he bore his people's sins in his body on the tree. This is not universal, but it is also particular. A vicarious death is presupposing of a particular group of people that Jesus bore their sins. His people. Last week I launched out just on a forthright compendium of to the scriptures that are descript of the scope of the death of Jesus Christ, not only vicarious, but also definite, not only in the place of others, but in the place of certain others. You see that? And so many times we don't get this, but it says in Revelation 5:9, you were slain and purchased a people for God with your blood. Listen to what it says. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. And here we have in this prophecy of Caiaphas in verse 52, in order that he might also gather together into one, the children of God, definite article, the children of God who are scattered abroad, the people. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 and 10, God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus who died for us. Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Definite article. Matthew 1:21, in the prophecy about Jesus Christ, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 21:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Husbands, love your wives, Paul said in Ephesians 5:25. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Definite article. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us. Definite article. From every lawless deed and to purify Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Hebrews 2:17, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, God's people. Definite article. Not only vicarious, but definite. And that's what we have in our text. And then we come to what we're going to look at this morning. A conspired plan. A cynical counsel. A perplexing prophecy. And a conspired plan. Look at it with me in verse 53. Intriguing. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Him. That's not exciting, is it? Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and He stayed there with the disciples. Now, there are several things here. We have a murder plot going on. A murder plot. A murder plot. From that day on, they planned together to kill Him. Now, you would think that they would be worshiping Him, raising Lazarus from the dead, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's condescended. He's taken upon the garment of human flesh, and He's walking and living among us. You'd think that they would be on their knees worshiping the King among them, the Messiah of God. But no, they're conspiring to kill Christ. And this is a result of the prophecy of Caiaphas. It's the beginning of the death of Jesus Christ. Their religious fervor culminated in a murder plot. The religious fervor culminated in a murder plot. Never underestimate the power of apostate religion. It's fueled by power, but it's satanic power. Satan loves apostate religion. In fact, he is the Lord, little L, of every branch of it. He's the one that is glorified by the wicked and rotten fruit of it. And here we have Jesus. He's come to His own, Israel, and His own did not receive Him, but cast Him out. One writer said this, not only was He despised and rejected by men, but they thirsted for His blood. They thirsted for His blood. Now here we find the religious head of that nation, which is Caiaphas, the high priest. He made a motion, if you will, with the council. And the motion was, I move that we put Him to death. I moved that he die, and that there were seconds all around, ratifying his motion. And now there was nothing to remain except the fulfillment of their terrible decision to put Christ to death. Not only is this the culmination of the edict of that council, it's the culmination, not only is it the culmination of Caiaphas' slithering suggestion, but it's the culmination of the entirety of the life and public ministry of Jesus Christ among the people from beginning until the end. Now don't think for a moment that this plot was hatched out in the council's edict alone. This sentiment among the Jewish leadership, my friends, has been festering for 3 years. It's been festering for 3 years. The thread of murder is woven all through John's gospel. The Jewish leadership have been seeking to kill Jesus Christ for some time, but it's all been to no avail yet. Jesus' time was not yet, and they couldn't touch Him by the providence of God. So, this plot is the capstone of all of the murderous attempts of the Jews. And this edict of the council would, in fact, and does, lead to Christ dying on the cross. The second thing I want you to see in this text is that these were abandoned to their vice. These Jewish leadership were abandoned to their vice. Look what it says in the text. Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. They were abandoned to their vice. It's a very frightful sentence, isn't it? There are staggering implications in this text. Let me ask you this question. Why did Jesus no longer walk publicly among the Jews? Is it just irony? No. There are two distinct implications. And the first of them is this. Jesus is done with them. Listen to me clearly. Jesus is done with them. The season of grace, it's over. Judgment is falling on them. He's no longer throwing open the doors of the kingdom to them, but now closing them. Matthew 23, and Jesus' woes against the Pharisees, says, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in." But now we see the door closing to them. We see God closing the door of the season of grace for the Pharisees. He's no longer walking among them publicly. He's walking away from them. It's a solemn and a grave picture, isn't it? It's a solemn and a grave picture. We have to ask this question of ourselves, I think. Is Jesus walking away from us this morning? Has He thrown the doors of the gospel open to us, only to watch us walk by time and again without entrance? And have we repeatedly rejected the gospel offer for the love of this world and the gain of it? We've got to answer the question, have we done that? Because the door just might be closing. And Jesus might be walking past us for the last time, even as we sit in church this morning. But there's a second implication, and it's that of God's timetable and providence. Jesus' time was not yet. No one had laid a hand upon Christ hitherto. Because God's protection was upon him. God was keeping him. And the lamb wouldn't be sacrificed by the will of men, but by the will of God. The Lamb of God was not subject to the will of man, but to the will of God. Jesus didn't die one second before God allowed it. And God has a redemptive timetable and a purpose. You know, there's a great sum of comfort for us in this text. A lot of God's people are just fearsome and worrisome. Worry warts. They haven't come to trust God yet. And these passages in John chapter 11 help you and I see that God's hand is providential and God's hand is outstretched to bring circumstances and to control circumstances to His sovereign will and His purpose. Jesus no longer walked publicly among the Jews because it didn't fit the purpose of God. It didn't fit the purpose of God. His time was under the mastery of God. Your time is under the mastery of God. Listen, if you and I are consumed by fretfulness and by worry, it's in vain. We need to have our worry and our fearfulness set down and submit itself to God's truth about God's providential care. Listen, if you're worrying about dying in a car wreck, I heard a story about, and this is how us rednecks think, that a redneck read a report that 98% of people are killed within 10 miles of their own home, so he moved. But if you're worried about dying in a car wreck, it's in vain. Listen, God will capture your heart and your desire and have you reroute your course to that which is other than what's normal to circumvent an accident. Now listen to me. If you die in a car wreck, it's God's providence that's timed it that way. So many people think that we're just living in a land of rote chance. And it's not biblical. That's not a biblical worldview. It's pagan, in fact. The Bible clearly teaches God's hand in all things. For His people, He directs us. He orders our steps. He directs our paths. And our death is already written. The when and the how, it's already in stone. You cannot add one cubit to your stature. 1 minute past God's time will not be granted. In regard to Peter's own death in the 21st chapter of John, Jesus told Peter the kind of death whereby he would die and glorify Christ. He said, this is the way that you're going to die. It's already been prescribed by God. Peter wasn't in control of his own death. There's no mention of Satan controlling it. There's no mention of randomness and fate controlling it. Jesus clearly told Peter in John 21:18-19 that he was in control of his death. And then Jesus looked at him and said, now that you know this, will you still follow me? Will you still follow me? But Jesus knew the plot that had been hatched by the leaders of the Jewish temple. He was perfectly led by the Spirit of God. And we find him going to Ephraim and there in the wilderness and staying with the disciples. And he was safe there until God led him otherwise. Now listen to me. Most likely, most of us in this room are going to face death someday. The only exception to that is if Jesus comes back. And Doug said Jesus is going to come back and get him. Maybe we will be caught up with Christ. Maybe he will come for his church. But more than likely, you and I are going to face death as a Christian. But listen to me, we will face death as God brings death to us. Not death as some random rote experience, but death that is subject to God's sovereign will and God's sovereign plan. And Jesus here in this evasive move, going to Ephraim, was connected to God's providence. The death grip of the council was subject to God's timing. Did you hear me? The death grip of the council, the death grip that the edict that was given by Caiaphas was subject to God's timing and none other. And this is so helpful to you and me if we'll just listen to what the Word of God is teaching us. Listen, fretting over your children isn't going to help anything. Fretting over your help. Fretting over your job, fretting over your family, it's all in vain. Not one hair of your head will be touched apart from God's perfect providential time clock. Now listen to me, this is not a license for you getting stupid. But it's simply a biblical remedy against fretting and distrust. Against fretting and distrust. In our fourth point, we see a set trap, verses 55 through verse 57. Listen to what it says. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it. So that they might seize him. The first thing I want you to see here is that the Passover of the Jews was nearer and there is an unrecognition of God's sacrificial Passover lamb. They didn't know him. Here they are at the Passover, the type which Christ fulfilled perfectly. They're looking into the eyes of their own Messiah, the Mashiach of God, and they don't know him. They don't recognize him. The Passover lamb is tabernacling with them and they know him not. They don't understand. They're missing the mark. There's so much irony in this chapter as it's closing. The Passover is at hand. The Passover lamb is standing there with them and they don't know him. In this regard, we see in Acts 13:27, for those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understood or understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by them condemning him. Of course, we know in the prologue of John that he came to his own received him not, they didn't know him. The very men who were washing themselves in preparation for the Passover would soon be stained with the blood of Christ. As their hands were dripping with ceremonial water, they held the knife to take his life. Godless men, the very godless men that Dr. Luke in Acts 2:23, by the predeterminate plan and counsel and purpose of God, and by the hands of godless men, Christ was slain. This is what we have before us. The depth of sin, look at me, is bottomless. The depth of sin is bottomless. The heinous nature of sin is fathomless. These depraved and wicked men were washing themselves while harboring murderous vice in themselves, in their hearts, to kill their own Messiah, to kill God's Son. With waters, ceremonial water dripping from their hands, they held the very lancets that would bring about Christ's blood to claim their prey. Jesus called these Pharisees blind guides in Matthew 23. Jesus pronounced 8 woes upon them to their own condemnation. They were blind guides. That means this, that they were blinded to the fulfillment of Christ, to the prophecies of their own prophets. God's Passover lamb is in proximity, but they don't have a clue who he is. The Passover is near. The Passover lamb is near. But their minds are so darkened with sin, they cannot behold the light. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Exemplified in the Pharisees, in the Sadducees, in the Sanhedrin Council. You know what this should show you and me? The absolute necessity of sovereign grace to quicken dead men before they can see and before they can understand. Now listen to me. These wicked leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they couldn't discern Christ even by their own religious mastery. These men were the equivalent to what we would call PhD theologians. The religious leaders of Israel were the apex of religious education. Their education furthered their blindness. Now listen, it's important that you and I hear this. Theological education is only as good as the new birth that enables it. That is, apart from the new birth, all theological prowess is damning. All theological prowess is damning apart from the new birth. The uneducated Christian towers way above the well-educated sinner whenever it comes to understanding revelatory truth. These PhD theologians had Christ in their midst, Christ in their hands, and they didn't know it. These guys did not have to look at a Hebrew lexicon to know the meaning of a Hebrew word. They knew them. Theological training, listen to me, church. These are important truths you need to hear. Theological training is only as useful as it relates to the regenerate nature of its students. You must be born again. You must be born again. And this text is case proof. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the teacher, the top theologian of Israel, hears Jesus teaching on the new birth, and he doesn't understand what he's talking about because revelatory truth doesn't come by way of education, but by way of the new birth. By way of the new birth, that we must be alive spiritually, otherwise it's a mystery to us, and we will misread it. The most educated theologian in Israel, in this hierarchy of Israel, was Nicodemus. But he was blind to the most basic spiritual truth. He didn't understand it. And here's my argument. These religious hierarchy were looking into the eyes of God's Passover lamb. And they didn't even know him. These were men with transcendent education. But they had this deficit. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they didn't understand revelatory truth. You can go back into the mountains of Kentucky. People that have been far removed from any fashion of education, and you will find simple people that are holding profound revelatory truth. And then you can go to the halls of Cambridge University and find PhDs that just simply miss Christ. Are you listening? We must be born again. We must be born again. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament are all pointing to Him. He's the Messiah. This is God's Son. This is the one that has been foretold by the prophets, by Moses. This is the one. The signs are all pointing to Him, but the signs are in a different language and they can't read them. Their theology and their language is not enabled them to read the language of the Spirit's hand. And they missed Him. They missed Him. And I've got a question. Are we missing Him? We're learning, we're becoming theologically minded, but are we missing the revelatory nature of truth itself because we're not born again? You must be born again. You must be born again. I'm all for theological education. You all that know me know that. I'm all for study. I'm all for systematic theology, but only as it relates to regenerate students. You must first be born again. Otherwise, it'll be the very tools that damn you. Listen, if you're not spiritually alive, nothing else matters. Church life doesn't matter. Church membership doesn't matter. Small groups don't matter. Sunday school doesn't matter. Seminary doesn't matter. And no other Christian tutorial or structure matters. We must have life first. Life is the first requisite. You must be born again. You must be born again. And then we find superficial seekers. Superficial seekers. Look at the text. Verse 56. So they were seeking for Jesus. They were seeking for Jesus. For two previous years, Christ had made an appearance at the Passover feast and to the temple. Now these religious men were seeking Him, but their seeking was nothing other than vice. Their seeking was nothing other than vice. There are so many men that are in proximity to Christ within their religious realms, but their seeking is amiss. These seekers were not seeking a Savior. They were seeking a sensation. A sensational moment. The drama was unfolding. It was increasing. The excitement was building. And these seekers wanted a piece of the action. They wanted a piece of the action. They weren't looking for salvation. They were looking for sensation. They were not looking for salvation. They were looking for sensation. They wanted to be a part of the drama. They wanted to see these things for themselves. You know, in 2,000 years gone by, have not changed the hearts of men much. Innumerable masses, even this morning, are in proximity to Christ. And they're asking within themselves, what do you think? That He will not come to the meeting at all? And their cravings are for the extraordinary. Their cravings are for the spectacular. And a blood-soaked Christ is not palatable, but a dream-maker Christ is. Amen. Are you listening? They love the Jesus that will grant to us our best life now, but they loathe a Jesus that daunts us with a heavy cross to follow Him. We love the Jesus that will reach down into the temporal and make the temporal more happy, easier, less of a load. But the Jesus that puts a cross on us, a blood-soaked Jesus, a Paschal lamb, is loathed. These seekers were silent when it came to stand up and to defend Jesus and to say a word to support Jesus. They were silent. The Gemara, which is the commentary on the Mishnah, which is the rabbinical traditions of Israel, makes this statement of this particular season. And understand there's historical value here. The Gemara is not inspired, nor is the Mishnah. Listen to what it says. Tradition reports that on the evening of the Passover, Jesus was crucified, and that this took place after an officer had during 40 days publicly proclaimed, "This man who by his deception has seduced the people ought to be crucified. Whosoever can allege anything in his defense, let him come forward and speak." But no one found anything to say in his defense. He was hanged, therefore, on the evening of the Passover. Now here's my point. These seekers of Jesus Christ were even somewhat sympathetic to him, but they weren't about to stick their own necks out in order to be identified with his cause. And as they watched Jesus' crucifixion, they held to their own religious order. And here's the travesty. We've got to ask the question, how many church-going Americans are just like that? We're fastidious about church membership, even the details of church worship, but our own hearts are just simply not identified with Christ. Not identified with Christ. And maybe that's us. Maybe that's me. Maybe that's you. Baptized, taking communion every week, teaching Bible lessons, and maybe we've done this for years on end, but whenever it comes to Jesus Christ, we're just simply not identified with him. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way, God looks down upon your empty rites and pronounces them to be a curse. For there are that by which bring judgment upon your own soul. These Jews were seeking Jesus, but not to be identified with him, but to be mesmerized by him. Do you see the difference? They wanted to be close enough to him to be entertained by him, but not close enough to him to be associated with him. Frightful. And then last we see that the spies are instructed. If anyone knew where he was, they were to report it that they might seize him. They instructed the spies. Here's the final result of apostate religion. Now listen to me, I'm about done. It craves the opportunity to scandalize Christ. That's the end of apostate religion. It seeks for an opportunity to scandalize Christ. The council spread their news of the edict that was reached by the council. They wanted Jesus captured so that they might put him to death. From that day on, they planned to kill him, verse 53. There's a sense of sublimity here. Something that is sublime. The edict was spread abroad, but it wasn't done forthrightly. It was kind of in quiet. There was an underhandedness going on here about these orders that were issued. It was a trap set, but in secrecy, really. Scandal. And this is characteristic of so many in religious realms. Their Christianity has a scandalous tone about it. It's not authentic, but scandalous. Last week I met with a brother from a Baptist church in my office, a law enforcement officer, about another man. This man claims to be a youth worker in a Baptist church. Now this man, now listen to me, in our community, Prior Creek, Oklahoma, has been caught preying upon teenage girls, a man in his 30s. He hovers around events where teenage girls, feel safe and where they feel secure. He's been reported as touching them inappropriately, making remarks to them that are sexually explicit. He's scandalizing Christ's name. And he, just like these Jewish leaders, he's got an agenda. His agenda is to use the title and the name of Christian for his own illicit and ravenous appetites. This man is caught up in a scandalous affair, and he's in our community, in a Baptist church, using the title of Christian and the premise of Christianity to project safety
whenever in actuality there's danger. He wants to violate innocent little girls. This is off record. I want to send his rear end to prison. And if I'm in law enforcement long enough, I'll see to it. I want to send him in prison. I want to be the guy that takes him to the ground and rubs his nose in the dirt, and puts handcuffs on him, and throws him in the back seat of a police car and hauls him off to jail for touching little girls in the name of safety in the church. Now we'll go back on record. And this is this man's vice. To hide this scandal, he fills the whole affair with the smoke of Christian virtue to hide or to disguise his vice inside of himself. And then, whenever the young and the vulnerable, they fall for his bait, his vice gets gratified at the expense of the name of Christ being scandalized and the innocence of a child being violated. This man said that this young man recently moved to a new home. They bought a new home. And this man is a police officer that was in my office, a Christian police officer, a member of a Baptist church in our community. And he said that as this man was taking his belongings and putting them into a car, he walked out of the house with a stack of pornography magazines with a Bible on top. Scandalizing the name of Christ. Just like these Jewish leaders. And that's the end of apostate religion. It seeks out to scandalize the name of Christ. And I understand the example I gave is a very gross and extreme example, although it's very, very true and ongoing as we speak. But there are a whole lot of other people with examples that are a little bit less acute than that one, but they're equally as damning. Scandalizing Christ's name. Listen, these players, and I use that word intentionally, these players, they're plaguing our generation. They're plaguing our generation. We were talking a little bit about this in class, about the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement, now listen to me. Just listen to what I have to say. I've been there. I was one for 10 years. It's pregnant with pretenders who presume upon the ignorance of religious people. They scandalize the name of Jesus Christ by making merchandise of God's people. They develop intricate religious systems that appeal to the senses of the masses. People that don't know their Bibles well enough to defend against it and to defend themselves. And these men are religious charlatans. Religious charlatans. They scandalize Christ and they fatten themselves with the benefits. Let me say it again. They scandalize Christ and they fatten themselves with the benefits. And their judgment, their doom is sure. These Jewish leaders set the trap. These Jewish leaders sought out their prey, which is our Christ, our Savior. And they used religious systems to attain their own perverse ends. They made opportunity of the Passover crowds to spread their death warrant that they had issued. Scandalizing Christ. But don't think for a moment that this is not in keeping with God's predetermined plan, because it was. Their hearts sinfully devised this plot to capture and to crucify Christ. Their trap was set. Their spies are instructed. And now the story intensifies, doesn't it? I can't conclude this any better than John Trapp, the old Puritan. With any better words of observation than this, It's just a couple sentences. Listen to what he says, and then we'll pray. What shame it is that they should outwork the children of light in a thorough dispatch of their deeds of darkness, and that they be at more pain to go to hell than we will be to go to heaven. What shame it is that they, we're talking about these religious charlatans, that they will outwork the children of light in a thorough dispatch of their evil deeds, and that they will be more at pains to go to hell than we will be to go to heaven. Father, I pray that our hearts, Lord, will shake underneath the sheer weight of the truth of God. And Lord, that our knees will bow in joyful, willful submission to you. Father, I'm so thankful for these verses, verse 47 through 57. Lord, you have taught me so much about your providence. You've taught me so much about your sovereign power. You've taught me so much about your love for your people and about your atonement you've made for us. But Lord, also about the power of apostate religion and the curse of it and the depths of it and the heinousness of it. Lord, I just beg of grace that my heart will never be like that. That you have given me a new heart with new and right affection, with new and right desires to honor you, to glorify you, to love you, to follow you, to suffer with you, to be identified with you, to walk in a way that honors you. Lord, don't let my heart become that. And Lord, I know that it's only sheer sovereign grace that keeps me. And Lord, my awe is fixed upon you. And Lord, that you stoop so low to save a man like me. Lord, help me to marvel both now and forever, and to give worship due your name. In the precious, wonderful name of Jesus Christ, we pray.